Okay, we're talking about the judgment of saints and sinners tonight. And we'll start at verse 15. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner, or this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator." As you know, suffering is part of the human condition due to the fall of man and the subsequent curse upon the earth, and also due to sinners who lie, cheat, hurt, and kill one another, and due to everyone's own sin and folly. We suffer because of our own decisions, don't we? We reap what we do sow. Believers also suffer for other reasons. For one, they are Christians, therefore pilgrims and strangers on the earth, hated by God of this world, despised by those who reject Christ, and are thought to be peculiar. We may be peculiar, but that's how they look at us. This suffering ranges from being marginalized to being martyred for Christ. Remember the apostles. Acts 4:13, the religious leaders said, "These are untrained and they're just ignorant fishermen, you know, so what do they know?" But they did a miracle and made a lame man walk, so that kind of got their attention. Acts 12, James is beheaded by Herod, and that's when he arrested Peter. So they're suffering, which is a result of this persecution. And there are aspects of suffering for the lost and the saved that Peter speaks of here. The difference we see is that believers suffer as corrective and temporary, while the believers or unbelievers' suffering is punitive and is eternal, which makes making sure our eternal destiny is secure kind of important, isn't it? Well, first he looks at the believer. He says in verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." That's where it begins. And this has nothing to do with our salvation, for Jesus bore our sins and was judged in our place. Our sin has already been judged on Jesus. Isn't that good news? That we're not going to be judged eternally to pay for our sins, that Jesus did it once and for all. That's Hebrews 10. If you want to look at Hebrews 10, and I just love this passage. We could have sang "Once for All" tonight as well, couldn't we? Chapter 10, verse 10 of Hebrews, he says, "But that by the will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ," notice, "once for all." That's why we don't have Jesus hanging on a crucifix, because he's not there anymore, is he? The cross is empty, the tomb is empty, and he is risen. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." This church at one time had an altar in the front, and there was offerings made every week in the Mass. It was a re-offering of Christ in the Mass. And that's not going to take away any sins, because Christ died once. Verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," what did he do? "He sat down at the right hand of God. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple because they had to keep on offering the same sacrifices that could not take away sins. The sins, they look forward to the once and for all offering of Jesus, and that's what we have here. So this judgment of believers has nothing to do with our salvation. Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," signifying that he was the last sacrifice for sin. And he says, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." We don't have to worry about that anymore. The word judgment here is krima, which means a decision, a judgment, a sentence, and a punishment. This is God discerning the acts, motivations, words, and thoughts of the believer to bring them in line with his will. Henry Morris said this: Christians will have been judged before the unsaved are judged, either by confession now, and we need to confess our sin when we fail, to be honest with God, chastening now. Those who he loves, he chastens, he disciplines. Physical death. Sometime he takes believers home. There is a sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Many of you sleep. Or four, loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And we talked about that on Sunday, that we are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to appear there. It's a judgment seat. Again, not for salvation, but for rewards, either loss of rewards or crowns. So that's what the word means. He says, you will be judged as a Christian. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Now the truth is that he doesn't say that a believer cannot be a thief or a murderer or an evildoer. Remember, David was all of those things and more. But that we should not. He says, let not any of you suffer for being a criminal or one of those things. We should obey the law. We should seek to honor God with our life. But Peter also gives other reasons for believers suffering that are not really their fault. First of all, to prove their faith. In verse 12, here in chapter 4, beloved, not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. See, this is a trial. This is a test. If you go back to chapter 1, 1 Peter, this really is the theme of the book. Chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's to prove our faith. To prove our faith. And that's important. If you have faith, it's going to be tested. It will be tested. But the good news is, according to Isaiah 43:2, he says, when you walk through the fire, I'll be with you. And that was proven in Daniel chapter 3 when we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that were in the fire, and who was with them? The Lord. Jesus was with them, wasn't he? So he fulfilled that promise. And so he will be with us. Secondly, to partake of Christ's suffering. Verse 13 of chapter 4. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. So we partake in his suffering. Paul calls this the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians 3:10. Now, these are not the sufferings he endured on the cross, but the sufferings he endured of sinners on the earth. Because we suffer, you remember Jesus said to Paul, or Saul on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? Well, how was he persecuting Jesus? By persecuting his followers. Because we're partaking in Christ's sufferings and for his name. Also, to purify their faith. We talked about that in chapter 1, verse 7, that we're being purified like gold. Fire not only proves that the gold is genuine, it separates the gold from the dross. And that's important, isn't it? Because we all have blind spots in our lives, areas of pride that need to be identified and to be put away. And trials often bring these things to the surface, just like the dross comes to the surface and can be skimmed away. So we are to do that. And then finally, to perfect and strengthen our faith, chapter 5, verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Perfect and strengthen. And these last aspects of suffering are what I believe Peter is referring to when he speaks of judgment. God needs to purify our lives. Judgment is chastening, so that the believer puts away sin and walks according to the will of God. Has God ever brought you to the woodshed? He did that because he loves you, did he not? Look at what it says again in Hebrews chapter 12. And again, this is a chapter on chastening. Chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as his sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by us." By it. So, God disciplines his own. We go through that in 1 Corinthians 11, too, on the communion table. That we're to judge ourselves, and if we are not, if we don't judge ourselves, then God judges us. God chastens us. And that sets us apart from the world because it shows us that God loves us. Divine discipline proves our relationship to God as sons and his love for us as his children. Now, that's wonderful that God deals with us individually, doesn't he? And so sometimes, as believers, we want to, or we maybe don't want to, but we get in the way of God, what God is doing in another person's life. Sometimes we have to let God deal with his children. It's easy to try to force people into our mold of what a Christian should be or how they should operate, so we may not agree with their dress, their hairstyle, their choice of music, eating habits, work ethic, how they mow their lawn, smoke, drink milk straight from the carton, pick food off serving plates with their grubby fingers, and 100 other things. But But we need to leave them with the Lord. You know what they really need? They need you to straighten them out, right? Put your finger right in their chest and say, "You better fly right, buddy." No, they need room for the loving Heavenly Father to deal with them. They need space. They need encouragement. They need unconditional love and godly examples. They do not need criticism, badgering, haranguing, judgmental attitudes, etc. I've seen more harm done to believers, young believers especially, by people with, they may have good motives or want to do what's right, but they, rather than drawing people to the Lord, they push them away. We need to embrace people and realize that they're not perfect. We need to embrace them right where they're at, not where we want them to be. Let God lead them to where He wants them to be. Let God deal with them. If they have a right attitude and they want to get to know the Lord, then God will change them in the areas that He wants to change them. And probably He wants to deal with things that you don't even see, because He's dealing with the heart. We can change people on the outside, can't we? And people tend to become like the people they're around. So there's that aspect that they want to fit in. But the more important aspect is God dealing with their heart. Now, if you're a child at home or a young person at home, your parents have the right and responsibility to teach and discipline you in love as unto the Lord. So, but even parents can be too critical, can't they? And that can hurt a child, because that child needs to be encouraged in the Lord. He needs to see that the Christian life is a life of joy and peace. So Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." That's an important aspect of our responsibility as parents. Someone once said, "A faith that can't be tested cannot be trusted." A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. By affliction, the Lord separates the sin that He hates from the soul that He loves. Now, that was good, right? Charles Spurgeon said, "I dare say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness." That's true, isn't it? If Joseph had been Egypt's prisoner, he would not have never been Egypt's governor. The iron chains about his feet ushered in the golden chains about his neck. God does not waste suffering. If He plows, it's because He purposes a crop. That was Isabel Kuhn. He does not waste suffering. Smooth seas do not make skillful sailors. African proverb. A sick bed often teaches more than a sermon. Times of trouble have often been times of triumph to a believer. Suffering seasons have generally been sifting seasons in which the Christian has lost his chaff and the hypocrite his courage. God's rod is a pencil to draw Christ's image more distinctly upon us. So these things are good, aren't they? This suffering, this chastening, this purifying is a blessing. Okay, He also wants to perfect and strengthen us. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. What was Paul's desire for Timothy? What do you think? Exactly. That's what we look at here. Verse 3 of chapter 2. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engages in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he completes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. It's either a train going by or a rain. It's coming down. Good, we need it. So soldiers go through basic training to harden them for conflict. Athletes endure years of painful preparation to compete in the Olympic Games. Every person God uses in a special way is put through severe trials to make them usable for his service. I wrote to Phil Lane today that, you know, the things that they've endured, because it took them so many hurdles to get over to the mission field in France, that's preparing them for the future, is it not? That strengthened them. And I'm sure there was times when they were tempted to give up. This is too much stuff going through, they had to go through. But everyone who's going to serve the Lord is going to suffer trials. And that's why we need to endure hardness. It will strengthen us for service. And if we fold under these trials, then we're not fit. We're not fit for service if our faith fails. That's what happened to Demas, did you not? Loved this present world. Wasn't willing to stand. Mark, on the first missionary journey, turned back. Thankfully, God gives second chances. So whether Joseph, Moses, David, or any other great man in Scripture, sufferings produced endurance in their lives. Romans 5:3 says that the trying our faith works patience or endurance. And if we don't have endurance, we'll never accomplish anything of lasting value. It demands endurance. We can't have give-up-itis. Here's an example. Author A.J. Cronin was a medical doctor at the age of 33 in London's West End, and he says, I wasn't a bad doctor, but he was frustrated by a certain character flaw that inhibited everything that he did. He didn't stick with anything for very long. He lacked perseverance. One day he developed indigestion. At length, consulted a colleague who diagnosed gastric ulcers, and to Cronin's shock, prescribed 6 months complete rest in the country on a milk diet. Yuck. Cronin retreated to a small farmhouse near the village of Tarberth in the Scottish Highlands. After a week of forced idleness, Cronin felt himself going crazy, bored and reduced to feeding chickens and learning the names of the cattle. Casting around for something to do, he recalled that for years he had considered being a writer. By heavens, Cronin said himself, this is my opportunity, gastric ulcer or no gastric ulcer, I will write a novel. Going straight into the village, he bought himself 24 tablets of paper. Upstairs in a cold, clean bedroom, he sat at the small table, tried to think of something to write. After 3 hours, the page was still blank. But eventually, he began to write a few sentences. For 3 months, he wrote down sentences and wadded up discarded sheets of paper, finally sent a batch of material to his secretary in London, who typed and returned it. Reading it over, Cronin was appalled. It was utter nonsense. and decided to abandon the whole thing, he abruptly bundled up the papers, went out, threw them in the ash can, and went for a walk in the drizzling rain. Halfway down the shoreline of the lake, he came to an old Angus, the farmer, patiently and laboriously ditching a patch of heath. As the two men talked, Cronin told the farmer of his decision to abandon writing. The old man was silent for a long while before speaking. "No doubt you're the one that's right, doctor, and I'm the one that's wrong. My father ditched this bog all his days and never made a pasture. I've dug it all my days and I've never made a pasture. But pasture or no pasture, I cannot help but dig. For my father knew, and I know, that if I only dig enough, a pasture can be made here." Cronin, understanding the old man's words, tramped back to the farm, drenched and cold. He picked up the soggy bundle from the ash can. He dried the pages at the kitchen oven, then flung it upon the table and began to work with a kind of frantic desperation. "I would not be beaten. I would not give in. I wrote harder than ever. At last, toward the end of the third month, I wrote finished, and I had created a book." He sent his manuscript to the publisher at random and promptly forgot about it. On the last day of his stay, Cronin went around the village to say goodbye to those who had befriended him. Entering the post office, he was handed a telegram, an urgent invitation to meet the publisher. His novel, Hatter's Castle, was chosen by the Book Society, dramatized, serialized, translated into 19 languages, bought by Hollywood, and went on to sell millions of copies. I had altered my life radically beyond my wildest dreams, and all because of a timely lesson in the grace of perseverance. So what does Greg always say? Don't give up on the edge of a miracle. And that's what this was, wasn't it? If he hadn't come across that farmer, he never would have heard of that book, and he would have just gone back to doctoring. Okay, so what can we learn from this? Look at Hebrews again. I'm going to Hebrews tonight. Hebrews 10. Because the Hebrews were had kind of give up itis. And for a believer, it just doesn't work. And I've seen this happen many, many times through my ministry, that believers will continue for a time and they'll go through some kind of trial and they got thrown off course and they quit coming. They throw in the sponge, they give up. This is what the Hebrews were in danger of. In Hebrews 10, verse 35, it says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Don't throw in the sponge. If you go back to 1 Peter 4, last verse, verse 19, what does it say? "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as a faithful Creator." He is faithful. And He's not going to abandon us and say, "Don't give up on the brink of a miracle." Keep on keeping on. It's one of the most important lessons that you'll ever learn. Don't give up. And then we have the judgment of the ungodly. In verse 17, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? The righteous man is scarcely say, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" The implication that if God judges and chastises his own, whom he loves, how much more severely will he judge those who hate him and reject the gospel of grace? The end of those who do not obey the gospel of God. If they refuse Christ, there's no hope. There's no second chance. There's no alternative way to heaven than through Christ. He is the way, not a way. So, God begins now with believers, but in the future, a fearsome judgment will fall upon the unsaved. And been seeing that through the book of Revelation, didn't we? The tribulation period is a judgment upon earth dwellers, calls them. Earth dwellers. Because that's all they got, the earth. They have no desire for heaven. And they reject the gospel. But they'll receive the Antichrist. A fearful judgment awaits them. They are cursed, according to Matthew 25:41 and 1 Corinthians 16:22. Let them be anathema, maranatha. Cursed. Our Lord cometh. He comes in judgment. Galatians 1:8-9. If they preach another gospel, let them be accursed. They rejected the gospel of grace. Secondly, they are judged and condemned, according to John 3:36. Let's go back to John. John 3:36. Verse 18 says, he that believes not condemned, he that believeth not is condemned already. Verse 36. He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, when Jesus said that, he was making a point that was very important. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come to judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Wonderful promises. But if you reject that message, if you reject the gospel, then there's nothing left but wrath. You're tormented. Luke 16:19-31. That was a rich man, Lazarus. You can read that at your leisure. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom in paradise. The rich man was in Sheol, being tormented in Hades. Revelation 20:10-15, the great white throne judgment. Everyone that's not found written in the book of life is cast into what? The lake of fire. And that's an eternal judgment, a place you do not want to go. And finally, separated from God. Matthew 7:23, which is what the second death is. It's eternal separation from God. The first death is separation of your soul from your body. The second death is eternal separation from God. Something that the unbeliever has to look forward to. And that's why we preach the gospel, so they don't have to go there. Some time ago, a man brought forward his strong argument against the Bible, declaring, I am 70 years old, and I've never seen such a place as hell. After all that has been said about it. His little grandson of about 7 years old, of age, who was all the while listening, asked him, Granddaddy, have you ever been dead yet? That's a pretty good question. What are the consequences of unbelief? And how can people be so assertive and so confident of something they know nothing of? How would they ever know there's a hell? Except from the Word of God, not through physical evidence. But if there's a God, there is a judgment. If there's a judgment, then there's consequences to sin. Their judgment is final, verse 17. For the time has come. At the end of the verse says, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Their judgment is final. And Mark 9:43-48, Jesus says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Whatever is holding you back from trusting in Christ, it's not worth. It says, if your eye offends, you pluck it out. If your hand offends, you cut it off. Whatever keeps you from trusting Christ, get rid of it, because it's far more important to go to heaven than it is to have your four limbs and go to hell. Look over at Jude, verse 7. Brian's covering this. Thessalonians 7, or 1, 7 through 10, talks about the same thing, about the fiery judgment. Jude, verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round them in similar manner to those having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It is final, and it is forever. On an American troop ship, the soldiers crowded around the chaplain asking, do you believe in hell? I do not. Well then, will you please resign? For if there is no hell, we don't need you. And if there is a hell, we do not wish to be led astray. That's a good point. Time to resign. Next, we see their judgment is future in verse 18. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what will the ungodly and the sinner? Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Proverbs 11:31 says, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? See, that judgment is yet future, because the judgment of believers comes first. Job 19:20, Job says, my bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. He says, the righteous scarcely are saved. And probably many of us can give testimony to the fact how God intervened in our life so that we might be saved. We escape by the skin of our teeth. It's all through the grace of God. God searched heaven and earth for a redeemer, and he sent his Son, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he came for us. So the message, those who are saved and kept by the power of God, we're told to cast everything, our very beings, upon God, and he will sustain, keep, and preserve us until we come into his presence. And that presence with the Lord is something that's certain, which is sure because of his promise. If God said it, we just need to believe it. And that settles it for me. A few hours before entering the homeland, Dwight L. Moody caught a glimpse of glory awaiting him. Awaking from sleep, he said, earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, I must go. His son, who was standing by his bedside, said, No, no, father, you are dreaming. No, said Mr. Moody, I am not dreaming. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces. A short time elapsed, and then following what seemed to be to the family a death struggle, he spoke again. This is triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious. Here's other deathbed testimonies. Matthew Henry, sin is bitter. I bless God. I have inward supports. Martin Luther, our God is the God from whom comes salvation. God is the Lord by whom we escape death. John Knox, live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death. John Calvin, thou, Lord, bruisest me, but I am abundantly satisfied, since it is from thy hand. John Wesley, the best of all is God is with us. Farewell, farewell. Charles Wesley, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. Satisfied, satisfied. Baxter, I have pain, but I have peace. I have peace. Preston, blessed be God. Though I change my place, I shall not change my company. Goodwin, ah, is this dying? How have I dreaded an enemy, this smiling friend? Everett, glory, glory, glory. This expression was repeated 25 minutes and only ceased with life itself. The spirit of glory in God rests upon us, verse 14. Isn't that great? We not fear death. But we're encouraged to judge ourselves today, to judge sin in our life, to confess sin quickly. I think that's so important for a believer, that when you start going astray, confess it right away. Get back on the right track. You let it go. The farther you let it go, the farther you're pretty soon you're over in the next county. And God has to drag you back like the prodigal. He's got to send the famine in the far country until you wake up and say, man, I should have stayed home. Things weren't as bad as I thought they were. So confess your sin quickly. Avoid that chastening for our sin. And then when God brings these difficulties in our life, look at them as a positive, not a negative. This is how God is purifying me. This is how God is perfecting me. This is a chance for me to strengthen my faith. It's all good, isn't it? It's all good. And it's all for His glory. Then verse 14 says, on their part he is blasphemed. You know, if you're ridiculed for Christ, but on your part, he is glorified. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.